The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 27, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come this morning to continue our study of how to interpret the Bible, before we move into a new area of consideration, that is the study of typology, we will finish, and if this will only take a few moments, finish our study on figures of speech. In this study on figures of speech, we have looked at several short figures of speech. Secondly, we looked at some opaque figures of speech, such as riddles and fables. But this morning, we come to the third type of figures of speech, and that is extended figures of speech. And you will see listed on the board under extended figures of speech, three such figures, the first being similitude. S-I-M-I-L-I-T-U-D-E, similitude. And what a similitude is an extended simile. Now remember, a simile is the comparison of one thing with another thing using words of comparison such as like or as. Well, a similitude is simply an extended simile. In a simile, you have one main verb. In a similitude, you have a plurality of main verbs. That is, you have more than one main verb, and it being in the present tense. An example is found in Isaiah chapter 53. So if you would please turn there. Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse 7, we find a similitude. More than one main verb in which there is a comparison using words such as like or as. Notice in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. So here are two verbs in the present tense. He is led and he is dumb. But there is one point, and that is he opened not his mouth. This is not a simile, it is an extended simile called similitude. The second such extended figure of speech is parable. Now, a parable is also an extended simile, because when we come to the parables of the New Testament, we read things like the kingdom of heaven is like something. So that is a simile, but a parable is an extended simile, very much like a similitude, except in a similitude, the plurality of verbs are in the present tense, while in a parable, the plurality of verbs, more than one verb, is in the past tense. So that's really the only distinction between the two. Let's look at two or three very brief parables so that you will get the point that I am making. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. Beginning in verse 31, our Lord says, or Matthew says, speaking of our Lord, another parable he set before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took," past tense, "and sowed," past tense, "in his field." So there is a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like something, but here the verbs are in past tense. That makes it a parable rather than a similitude. Notice in verse 33. Another parable he spoke unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like," so there's the simile aspect of it, "the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took," past tense, and hid, past tense, in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. That is a parable. It is a comparison of one thing with another thing, but it is an extended comparison, the extended simile, with the plurality of verbs, those verbs being in past tense. Notice in verse 44 of the same chapter, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found," past tense, "and hid, and in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought the field." So there is, again, is a comparison using terms such as like and as, with the verbs being in past tense. That is a parable. But then there's a third figure of speech called an allegory. Now, this is not the same as the allegorical method of interpretation that we looked at earlier. Remember, the allegorical method of interpretation is when some very clear, plain reality in Scripture is spiritualized. Some deeper spiritual meaning is found. This is not the same thing. This is an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor. Now remember the difference between metaphor and simile. A simile is a comparison of two things using terms such as like or as. A metaphor is a comparison of two things without using the words of comparison, without using the terms like or as. When our Lord is called the Lamb of God, of course He's not a lamb, He's being compared to a lamb. Now John the Baptist does not say, "Here comes one who is like the Lamb of God." He leaves that term of comparison out, therefore that makes that a metaphor. Now, an extended metaphor is an allegory. Let's look at several examples. Turn with me to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John and chapter 10. What we will find here is things compared with other things without using words of comparison such as like or as, but rather than being a simple comparison, it is extended. It is a prolonged metaphor in which a series of actions are symbolized by other actions without using words of comparison such as like or as. Notice beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 10. Our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has put forth his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable, a different word than is used in the passages that we read in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke unto them, but they understood not the things that they were which he spoke unto them. Jesus therefore said unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now that's metaphor. He is not a door. He is being compared to a door, but he is being compared by making a direct comparison without using words such as like or as. He does not say, "I am like a door." He says, "I am the door of the sheep." But then notice he doesn't stop there. He expands upon that. If he had stopped there, it would have simply been metaphor. But since he expands it, it becomes allegory. "I am the door of the sheep. All that come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and go out and shall find pasture. The thief comes not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that I may have that they may have life and may have it abundantly." And then notice another metaphor. "I am the good shepherd." But he doesn't stop there. He expands upon that. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep they are not, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Notice he begins by comparing himself to a door. Then he moves to a comparison of himself with a shepherd. But he enlarges upon that. He expands that. At that point, it moves from being a simple metaphor to being an allegory. Another example is found in John 15. Another allegory which our Lord uses. John chapter 15, an allegory about the vine and the branches. And as we look back through the Old Testament scriptures, we find that our Lord is basing this allegory on other places in Scripture where the people of God are compared to a vine. And in doing that, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 15 by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. Even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And notice he does not simply say, I am the vine, you are the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. But he expands upon that. He opens it up further, which means that it is no longer simple metaphor. It is now moved into the realm of allegory, in which a metaphor is expanded, and instead of there being a single main verb, there is a plurality of main verbs. And we find this metaphorical, allegorical use of vine throughout the Scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 80 for just a moment. Psalm 80. And notice that this same metaphor in John 15, an extended metaphor, an allegory. But even in Psalm 80, we find this same extended metaphor. We find this same allegory. Notice in Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8, the psalmist says to God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You did drive out the nations and planted it. You prepared room before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the cedars of God. It sent out its branches unto the sea and its shoots unto the river. Why have you broken down its walls, so that they that pass by the way do pluck it? The boar out of the woods does ravage it, and the wild beast out of the field feed on it. Turn again, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the stock which your right hand planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. So he doesn't simply say that Israel is like a vine. That would be simile. He doesn't simply call Israel a vine. That would be metaphor. But here he describes Israel in terms of a vine that he brought out of Egypt, planted in the land of Canaan. It grew and it spread from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan River. And then because of their sin, it was plucked up. It was torn down. This is an allegory, an extended metaphor. Another example is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 5, another example of the vine being used as an allegory. Isaiah chapter 5, a well-known passage in which this same figure of speech is found. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 3. The prophet says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now here again is an allegory. It is comparing Israel to a vine, God as the vine dresser, as the one who planted it, who rained on it, who succored it, who hoed it, who did everything that should be done, but instead of bringing forth good fruit, it brought forth wild fruit. It brought forth bad grapes. This is an allegory. It is a metaphor in which something is compared to something else, not using terms of comparison such as like or as, but that metaphor is expanded. More is said about it than could be learned simply by saying Israel is a vine, God is the vine dresser. It is expanded so that an explanation of what is meant by that is more clear. Another example, and our final example of allegory, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what the apostle says beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another built thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But if any man builds on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." This is an allegory. Paul doesn't simply say, "I am like a builder, and the church is like the building." But he calls himself a builder, he calls the church a building, and then he expands upon that, making it not a metaphor, but an allegory. So an allegory is an extended metaphor in which there is a plurality of verbs rather than the metaphor itself, which has a single verb. Another example of allegory is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The entirety of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an extended metaphor. One thing is compared to something else by calling it the other thing, and then it is expanded, it is built upon, so Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Well, I think that's all that we will say concerning figures of speech. We have looked at short figures of speech. We have looked at opaque figures of speech. And now very briefly we have looked at extended figures of speech. And now for the remainder of our time this morning and for our next study, we will move to the subject of typology. Typology. The first thing I want to do is to read an introductory statement concerning typology from Michelson's excellent work on the interpretation of the Scriptures. Notice what Michelson says. No area of biblical interpretation needs more careful definition than typology. So you can see immediately that he sees this to be a very important subject. No area of biblical interpretation needs more careful definition than typology. Some people associate typology with bizarre, fanciful meanings. To them, typology and allegorizing are in the same class. Worthless procedures for trying to find meaning in written documents. Michelson says this is far from the truth. Allegorizing and typology have only one thing in common. They are both figurative methods of interpretation. But here the resemblance ends. They have a different background, a different attitude toward history, and a different way of handling meaning. Now, we have already studied the allegorical method of interpretation in which very fanciful meanings are found in very clear passages of Scripture. Now, typology can be abused in the same way as we will see as we get further into our study. But as Michelson said, typology, true typology, biblical typology, and allegorizing the Scriptures are two different things, even though both can be abused. Now, the first thing we want to do under our study of typology is look at a definition. A definition of typology. In typology, the interpreter finds a correspondence, that is, a similarity, an analogy, a likeness, a resemblance in one or more respects. So he finds some analogy, he finds some resemblance between a person, an event, or a thing in the Old Testament, and a person, event, or thing closer to or contemporaneous with the New Testament writer. Now that's Michelson's definition, that is not my definition. Let me read that again. In typology, the interpreter finds a correspondence, that is a similarity, a likeness, in one or more respects between a person, event, or thing in the Old Testament and a person, event, or thing in the New Testament. Now, in true typology, this similarity is present because God controls history. In true typology, now I'll keep saying that because there is much which is called typology which is not biblical typology. But in true typology, this similarity between some person or event or thing in the Old Testament and some person, event, or thing in the New Testament, that similarity is there because God controls history. And it is God who causes earlier individuals or events or things in the Old Testament to embody characteristics which later He will cause to reappear in the New Testament. So the only reason there can be types is because the God who knows the end from the beginning and the God who controls all things causes there to be similarities between some person, event, or thing in the Old Testament and some later person, event, or thing in the New Testament. That's the only reason there can be types. If there is no God, if the Bible is not the Word of God, then there can be no types. Not in the biblical sense of the word. So that is the definition of type. As we look at this subject, that's what we will be meaning when we use this term. The interpreter finds a correspondence, that is, a likeness, in one or more respects, between a person, event, or thing in the Old Testament and a later person, event, or thing in the New Testament. Some likeness, some similarity that God intended to foreshadow by the thing in the Old Testament. He intended to foreshadow something that was later to come in the New Testament. Now, the next thing we want to do after looking at a definition of typology is to briefly look at the etymology of this word type. Where did this word type come from? That is, as far as the Scriptures themselves are concerned. Well, the word type comes from the Greek word typos, which of course sounds very much like type. And that word denotes, or that word means the mark of a blow. For instance, if I had an instrument that I would put down upon this podium and a hammer, and I hit that instrument and it left an image in the podium, then what it would leave would be a type. That is, the mark that would be made by this blow that I would make upon this instrument. That's one meaning of the word type. An impression. A stamp made by a die. Therefore, a figure or an image of something. Now, that's what the word means. It also can mean an example or a pattern. An example is an image of that which one should follow. The kind of thing that one should follow. So an example or a pattern also is the definition of the word type. And that is the way the word is used mostly in the Bible. Now this word typos is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament. Many of those usages have absolutely nothing to do with our study of typology, and we will not look at those. The passage which speaks of them touching the print of the nails in our Lord's hands. The word there is typos. The pattern of the nail was still left in his hand. The hole was still there. The word is typos, but of course that has nothing to do with our study of typology. The word also can mean example or pattern, as I have already suggested to you. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 we read this. Now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, the word there is typos, is type, an example, a pattern. Well, of course, that has nothing to do with typology. And most of the meanings of the word in the New Testament fall under that category, an example or a pattern. But now, there are two places in the New Testament where this word typos, from which we get our word typology, is used in a way that is applicable to our study this morning. The first is, and if you would turn there, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where this word typos, from which we get our English word type, where this word is used in a way that has something to do with our study this morning. Notice beginning in verse 14, or notice verse 14 of Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who, speaking of Adam, is a figure of him that was to come." So Adam was in some sense a type of Christ. So in some way, and not in every way, and we'll get to this when we get to our consideration of how to interpret types, but in some sense, in some way, something about Adam was a prefiguring, was a pattern of something about Christ. That's all that we know from that passage. But then notice also Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. A second place where this word typos is used to speak of the kind of type that we are considering this morning. Hebrews chapter 8 And notice in verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, now if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern, there's our word, according to the tupos, according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. So in some sense, not in every sense, but in some sense, the tabernacle is a type, it is a shadow, it is a pattern of the habitation of God in heaven. In what sense? That's not our discussion at the moment. But those are the only two places in the New Testament where this word tupos is used that has anything at all to do with our study of types. Now, the next thing we want to look at, after having looked very briefly at the etymology of this word, where did this word come from? It came from this word tupos, which means pattern, which means figure, which means resemblance of. The next thing we want to look at are the characteristics of types. The characteristics of types, see on our outline. And the first characteristic is this. There must be some notable, real point of resemblance. There must be some notable, that is, recognizable, real point of resemblance between the type, that is, the event, the figure, or the person in the Old Testament, between the type and its anti-type. Now, the antitype is that which the Old Testament person, event, or thing resembles. The antitype is that which comes later, that which is in the New Testament. So the point is there must be some real point of resemblance between the Old Testament type, and most of them are in the Old Testament, I would not say all of them, but most of them are in the Old Testament. There must be some real, notable point of resemblance between the Old Testament type and that which it is to prefigure, that which it is pointing ahead to in the New Testament, which is called antitype. That's the first characteristic. And I think that's an obvious one. There must be a resemblance between the two things, or one could not be a type of something else. The second one is not so obvious. The second characteristic is the type must be, to be a true biblical type, the type must be designed by divine appointment to bear a resemblance to the antitype. So that which is found in the Old Testament that is supposed to be a prefiguring of that which is to come in the New Testament, it must be designed by divine appointment to resemble the antitype which is to come. Now that's a very, very important characteristic, as I hope you will see as our study progresses. So that's the second characteristic. The type must be designed by divine appointment. Not that some notable resemblance be found in our imaginations. Now that's the key. The key is that we cannot go back, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but we cannot go back to the Old Testament and say, well, this reminds me of or makes me think of something that I read in the New Testament, therefore this must be a type. That's not legitimate. It must be there by divine appointment. Now, a little later we'll get into how we know something is designed by divine appointment to be a prefiguring of something that is to come. The third and final characteristic, and again, I think a very obvious one, a type always prefigures something future. Now that makes sense, and that is a very obvious characteristic. So first of all, there must be some notable, real point of resemblance between the type and the future antitype. That resemblance must be by divine appointment. In other words, God must have ordained the type to be a type rather than it coming out of the imagination of some interpreter's mind. And thirdly, a type always prefigures something future. Now, the next thing we want to look at, and I suspect the final thing we will look at this morning, are the schools of typological interpretation. That is, different ways typology has been interpreted in the history of the church. Now, there are four such schools, and of course these are not literal schools, but these are simply methods of interpreting types, the way types have been considered in the past. The first such school includes those who see too much of Scripture as typical. Those who see too much of Scripture as typical. Those who find types in the Old Testament everywhere. Now that's the first school. Now there are several groups of biblical interpreters who can be classified as seeing too much as typical, and their motivations for seeing too much as typical are not always the same. When someone sees too much as typical, there must be some reason. Well, we can't put everyone into the same category as to their reasons for seeing too much as typical. First of all, we find a group known as the Apostolic Fathers and the Early Apologists, that is, the Early Defenders of the Faith. Some of the early fathers, some of the early church fathers, and some of the early apologists, some of the early defenders of the faith, saw too much of Scripture as typical. Now, some of the early apologists, some of the early defenders of the faith, and I think you will begin to see why their motive leaned in this direction. Remember, they're defending the faith. They're seeking to defend Christianity in a hostile Roman Empire in the midst of Greek philosophers who do not believe. So their goal is to defend the faith. Now, some of these defenders felt that their teaching of the divine origin of Christianity was greatly aided by establishing the antiquity of Christianity. If somehow they could convince their hearers that Christianity was not a new religion, but that Christianity was really found in the Old Testament, that this was not something new, because, generally speaking, most of us are skeptical about that which is new. So they came to the conclusion, if somehow I can convince my hearers that this is not a new religion, then I will get a better hearing than I will if they think what I am promoting here is something new. So some of the early defenders of the faith felt that their teaching of Christianity, that their defending Christianity would be enhanced if they could show the divine origin of Christianity, and to do that, they felt the best way to do that was to show that it was old, that it was found in the Old Testament. The older we can demonstrate that Christian thinking is, then the clearer it will be that it is from God, was their thinking. And that makes sense. That is a very logical approach. But some of them felt that the antiquity, the oldness of Christianity would be best demonstrated by finding its teachings in the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course that makes sense as well. And for some, the tool used to find the teachings of the New Testament in the Old Testament was a typological interpretation of Old Testament Scriptures. To find in the Old Testament those things taught in the New Testament prefigured, foreshadowed, examples of them in very shadowy forms in the Old Testament, thus proving that what we have in the New Testament is not new at all. That the New Testament is not really new if its teachings are found in the Old Testament. And with that goal in mind, they saw types everywhere. Their imagination ran wild, and any time they were embarrassed by what seemed to be a new teaching, they would run to the Old Testament, let their imaginations do its work, and find that teaching found in some shadowy form, either in a figure or an event or a thing in the Old Testament. They come under this school of finding too much in the Scriptures that is typical. Other church fathers, especially of what was called the Western Church after the division of the church into the Eastern and the Western divisions, men like Origen, men that we looked at when we came to our study of the allegorical method of interpretation, some of these men were motivated by their desire to see popular contemporary Greek philosophy taught in the Old Testament, because they would get a better hearing among the Greeks if what was taught in the Old Testament at least resembled some of the teaching of the Greek philosophers. Since Greek philosophy could not be discovered by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, because it's not there, since it could not be discovered in that way, typological and allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament were employed to gain this desired goal. So just like allegory, typology was used as an expression of the fertility of their minds and their imaginations in finding these things in the Old Testament that are not really there. Others had a difficult time in interpreting portions of the Old Testament in a literal way. Some Old Testament passages embarrassed them. Some of the dietary regulations, some of the passages about God commanding the children of Israel to destroy their enemies, some of those kinds of things embarrassed them, and in order to explain them away, they either allegorized them or they said, well, that's not really what that is teaching. That is simply a type or a shadow of some deeper spiritual truth that is yet to come. Also, through the centuries, some have sought to support their doctrinal position by typological interpretations of the Old Testament. Rome has done this, coming up with doctrine through their church councils, through the Pope speaking ex cathedra, and then seeking, after coming up with the doctrine, then seeking some way to support it from the Scriptures. And since there was no clear support from the Scriptures, the best way to find that support is to go back into the Old Testament and allegorize some portion, or to say some portion is typical, is a type of the teaching that they had come up with. That was another reason that too much of the Old Testament was seen to be typical. Some dispensationalists have done the same thing, even some insisting on finding Christ in every passage of the Scripture have done the same thing, have taken portions of the Old Testament which do not speak of Christ and seeking to find some typological meaning in those portions. So this first school of typological interpretation consists of those through the centuries who have seen too much of the Scriptures as typical. That is the first school of the interpretation of types. A second school of typological interpretation are those rationalists and those critics who see the entire typological method of interpretation as invalid. Rationalists, those, that is, who make their decision about what is true and not true on the basis of their own puny minds, those who are critics of the Scriptures, see the entire method of typology, see typology in general as an invalid method of interpreting the Scriptures. And of course, most of those, if not all of those that would fall into that category, have given up the truth of the supernatural origin of the Bible. They do not believe that what we have in the Bible is the Word of God. And if what we have in the Bible is not the Word of God, then how could there be types? Remember what a type is. A type is something in the Old Testament that is divinely ordained and decreed to point forward to something in the New Testament. Well, if there is no God who wrote the Old Testament and wrote the New Testament, if there is no God who could ordain something in the Old Testament to prefigure something in the New Testament and then ordain that thing in the New Testament to resemble that which was in the Old Testament, if there is no God that controls the Bible, then there can be no typology. So those who are rationalists, those who are critics of the Scriptures, see the entire typological method of interpretation as being invalid. If the Bible is just another purely man-made book, if the words of the Old Testament are simply the words of men, and if the entire Bible was not the product of the one who is in control of all things, one who knew in Old Testament times the things that would come in New Testament times, and one who was in such control that he could ordain that Old Testament events, persons, and things could prefigure New Testament events, persons, and things, if that's not a valid understanding of what the Bible is all about, then typology is not worth discussing. So that's the second school of typology. Those rationalists, those critics who see the entire typological method of interpretation as being invalid because they don't believe in God, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's a purely human book, therefore typology is not worth discussing. A third school of interpretation is the school of a man by the name of Bishop Marsh, M-A-R-S-H, Bishop Marsh. Now, Bishop Marsh promoted the idea that a type is a type only if the New Testament specifically so designates it to be a type. So Bishop Marsh says nothing in the Old Testament can be a type unless when we come to the New Testament, to the antitype, to the thing that this Old Testament type is to point forward to, unless the New Testament specifically designates this thing as a type, then it is not a type. That's Bishop Marsh. Now, probably this was a reaction to the great abuses in typology of his own day, and most of us do that very thing. When we see an abuse either in the interpretation, in the preaching, in an understanding of the Word of God, what do? We react to that. When we see an abuse way over here, we react not going back to the center and finding a balance, but we usually overreact and go to the opposite extreme. Now, some have suggested that Bishop Marsh did this in reacting to the abuses in typological interpretation of his own day. He said, enough of this foolishness. Nothing can be a type unless God in the New Testament says He intended for it to be a type. That was Bishop Marsh's approach. Now let me read a brief section from Milton Terry's book on hermeneutics, on the interpretation of the Bible, in which he addresses this issue, in which he speaks of Bishop Marsh. A leading authority of this view is Bishop Marsh, who says, quote, "There is no other rule by which we can distinguish a real from a pretended type than that of Scripture itself. There is no other possible means by which we can know that a previous design or a preordained connection existed." In other words, how can we know that God intended for this thing to prefigure this thing if He doesn't tell us? That's what Marsh is saying. "Whatever persons or things, therefore, recorded in the Old Testament were especially declared by Christ or by His apostles to have been designed as prefigurations of persons or things relating to the New Testament, such persons and things so recorded in the former," that is, the Old Testament, "are types of persons and things which they are compared
in the latter, that is the New Testament. But if we assert that a person or a thing was designed to prefigure another person or thing, where no such prefiguration has been declared by divine authority, we make an assertion for which we neither have nor can have the slightest foundation. If God doesn't say so, then we have no basis for saying so, says Bishop Marsh. And even when comparisons are insinuated in the New Testament between antecedent and subsequent persons and things, we must be careful to distinguish the examples when a comparison is instituted merely for the sake of illustration. And then he goes on and on. But his point is that unless God says something is a type, unless God says in some way, he doesn't have to say in so many words, I intended for Moses to be a type. But unless in some way he identifies something in the New Testament as being the antitype of something in the Old Testament, Bishop Marsh says we have no right to say so if God has not said so. That is the third school of interpretation. Now, our time is gone. I had hoped to make it to the fourth school of interpretation, but we do not have time. When we come back next week, God willing, we will look at that fourth school of interpretation. I will review the first three briefly. We will look at that fourth school of interpretation, seek to give some examples of what is intended by that school. Then we will move to the next point, guidelines for interpreting types, and then I will give you some examples of at least what I consider to be legitimate types in the Scriptures. And hopefully some cautions about the use and the misuse of typology. But our time is gone for this morning, so let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that you've given us to consider these things that we have considered this morning. And we ask again, as we have prayed many times during this study, that you would cause these things not simply to be facts that would swell our minds and make us proud of that which we know, but that these things would be tools that we could use to properly understand your word for our own spiritual well-being and the well-being of those around us. We ask that you would be merciful to us and use these studies for our good and for your glory. We ask now for your blessing upon our time between now and when we meet again, when we gather again with your people to worship you, and that you would own our time of worship, that you would be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.